chapter 13, and we're only going to deal with verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. There's probably not a one of you that hasn't heard this scripture quoted. Not that you probably have heard it many times instead of a few times, like I am. People constantly use this as a proof for some things that they do that we believe are all passed away. Let's read these two verses. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You'll notice in this 13th chapter that up to verse 8 and then following verse 8, there are commandments, injunctions that are given to these Jewish Christians, which you and I can use for our example. For example, let brotherly love continue. That's a verb. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds. Marriage is honorable and all, so on. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Remember them which have the rule over you. And then it will go on to give us some more of these. But all of a sudden, this verse kind of pops up in the middle of all of that. And what are we to make of that? What does it mean? It means exactly what it says. But it ought to be explained within its context. Just like any scripture that we quote or use ought to be explained within its context. It ought to mean what it means in its context. Because if it doesn't, as an old preacher said one time, a text without the context is a pretext. And that's probably true. So many times you can take verses of scripture and you can prove anything you want to prove. I used to tell a church in Germany that the Bible says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And it also says, go thou and do likewise. So you can make it say about anything that you want to say. So it needs to be looked at in its context, and this is no different. Let's notice this. The thought comes to mind upon reading this, and I remember, and you remember, the subject of the book is what? It's the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. It's a superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the Old Testament sacrifices. All that the new covenant is superlative to what happened in the Old Covenant. And the whole teaching of the book of Hebrews has been those things, one right after another. And when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, we all realize that He's God. Not one of us sitting here that doubts that fact. But what office is He filling as we come to the close of the book of Hebrews? Jesus Christ was prophet, is priest, and though He's a king, it will not be manifest until He returns as King of kings and Lord of lords and takes up that office. Today, his office is as our great high priest. Now, what does that mean? He ascended to the Father and sat down at the Father's right hand. As we've been taught in Hebrews, that he lives forever and therefore is always alive to make intercession for us. And that is his function. He is our advocate in the heavens, just like the Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth and teaches us to pray and comforts us and teaches us the truth of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus is there in heaven interceding for us as our high priest. He began his high priestly role when he went to the cross. He had finished the prophetic role. And as he came to Calvary that day, we have to remember that he was three things when it comes to this. He was the priest who offered the sacrifice. And he was the sacrifice himself. And he executed that properly and right according to the commandment of God. In other words, he gave himself on the cross. He shed his blood, and his blood ran down upon the offering itself, which was him. He was a bloody, awful-looking thing when everything was said and done. It's a difficult thing to explain that to people, but it's not so much the physical suffering that we're concerned with here as it is. Many people have been crucified and have borne physical suffering much like he bore. And so that's not the point. As he died, he bore our sins. The Father looked on the travail of his soul as he died for sins, Isaiah 53 says, and the Father was satisfied. This is where he began his role as a high priest, by offering himself. Then after he had appeared for 40 days, subsequent to his resurrection, he ascended into the heavens, and there today he still sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what is the new covenant? How does the new covenant differ from the old covenant? Well, first of all, if you're all Gentiles, and I think you are, I don't know that much about Bob yet, and I'm not familiar with all of the genealogy and whatnot of William's mom, but I think everybody else here, we can safely say, are Gentile. And I'm going to guess that you two are, which means that you were never, ever under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to the Israelites. And we were never under that, and by any stretch of the imagination, and still are not. And I resent it when people try to put us under that law. There are so many legalists today that try to do that. They try to put you back under the law. So Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, the high priest, who has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, today, when you stop and think about it, he is not the same in some respects as he was, speaking of him as a person, when he walked on the earth and just before he came to earth. For example, while he was here, he was made an offering for sin. That will never happen again. It never happened before. Only once. While on earth, he was a prophet. Now that's done. That's changed. That's all finished. And he'll be the king when he comes again. We ask ourselves the question, did the Lord undergo a radical change when he became human flesh? Yes, he was not like he was before, except in his attributes. There was a difference. So Jesus Christ the same is not necessarily true when it comes to many points, and so we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean? Did not he experience a great change at his resurrection? before he went to the cross, he never had marks in his hand, a hole in his side, and holes in his feet. That never happened. Somebody said many years ago, the only thing that is in heaven that's man-made are the marks on Jesus' resurrected body. And we shall see them, and we shall know him when we get there. During the days of his flesh, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But that's not so now. That's all past. But concerning his priesthood, as it is spelled out in Hebrews, he has always been, all the way back to Abel, the very first believer after Adam. He has been the Savior. No man was ever saved by animal sacrifices. No man was ever saved by the law or keeping the law. Every person who's ever been saved has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the grace of God. And so, what does this mean then in its context? And I have to say this, there are people today, I don't believe in speaking in other tongues, which is other languages, miraculously. I think you have to, I've never seen anybody that actually did that. But there are people who practice that, that use this verse as a proof text to say that Jesus never changes. But it does show us that he's always been God. He's still God. And he shall forever be God. He was our salvation and is our salvation and shall be our salvation. So it doesn't speak of the person of Christ absolutely, but it speaks of his office and his discharge of that office. As a high priest of the new covenant, he is the same in his divine person, eternal, unchangeable, impeccable. And being so in his person, he is so in his office from beginning to end. And there have been, we all have to admit, changes in the manner of worship from the beginning. In the beginning, the father, so-called, the patriarch, stood for their family, and they worshiped by bringing blood sacrifices. Later, that was swallowed up with Israel and all of the commandments that were given to Israel, and it was a different thing. When Christ came, all of that was done away. The manner of doing things was changed, and so it's not the same. But Jesus still is the same. He is. He ever was, never shall be, all in all to the church. He is the object and the author and finisher of our faith. And so, he's the preserver and rewarder of all them that believe. And that is equal in every generation, past, present, and future. Verse 9. Just a few remarks about the ninth verse. Be not carried away with divers. Anybody know what divers means? Different. I heard a story about a preacher one time that preached on divers diseases. He got up on Sunday to preach about divers diseases, and he said some people on Sunday died back in the bed. Some people dive into their fishing boat. Some people dive to go play. But this is not talking about those kind of divers diseases. It's talking about different and strange doctrines. Don't be carried about with different and strange doctrines. Have you ever been caught up with some wild doctrine? Yes. Don't tell me you haven't, because you have. Somewhere, somebody has rung your bell and you got on the wagon, and here you went with that man-made innovation until you learned better. And all the time you were like a ship on the sea, being tossed by the wind and driven, and yet you had no anchor and no substance. And that's the picture that's given here. Don't be carried away with different and strange doctrines. There's lots of them out there. It's amazing, isn't it, what we've seen over the years. You'll see how people change from this to that, and then they change back to that and this. And all of that has to do with this kind of thing. The point that he's been leading to is this in the previous verses. Trust in him who is the same. He must be the center of our attention, faith, and focus. Our center is a person, the head of the church. It's Christ. Preachers are not heads of the churches. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Preachers are under-shepherds. At best, they're pastors. They are frail, fickle, ignorant, and unlearned men in so many ways. But he is the head of the church. And we need to keep our eyes upon him and cleave to him according to the instructions that we have learned from the Scriptures. Don't give ear to people who would unsettle us and seduce us. You know, when people learn a new thing, they're so anxious to tell you about it. And they come and give you all day. They come armed. It's like the old cowboy that comes into the saloon with both six-shooters on. And they come in with all of their scriptures taken out of context, of course. And they begin to tell you all these things. And all of a sudden, you're just overwhelmed with all of that. And so, it's designed to tickle their flesh. People are puffed up when they think they have taught you something that you were ignorant about. So, but it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. We've seen that many years. Craig and I have been together for, what, since 19... long time ago. I don't even want to talk about it. Long time ago. Seen so many different things. Divers doctrines are those which differ from pure Christianity. Strange doctrines are those that are foreign and opposed to the gospel. To be carried about is where the mind is unsettled by these. And it produces unsteadiness in our conduct. You know, when we are persuaded of something that someone has put on us, it changes our conduct. And if it does, then it may be a very bad thing before God when we change and influence upon other people. We really need to think about that when we do that. To be immune from this evil, the heart must be established with grace. Because of its great importance, we are not to get our heart established with meats. I want you to notice the word. M-E-A-T-S. Meats and strange doctrines. The doctrine of Christ. I hear people sometimes talk about the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of election and the doctrines of predestination and the doctrines of Christ's atonement. That's a misnomer. When we talk about the doctrine that has to do with Christ, it's singular. And every time you see that in Scripture, it's singular. Now, why is that so? It's because all of it is one big ball of wax. And without any part of it, an important segment would be missing. And it would break the unity of the whole. But doctrines are the things that oppose that. They are man-made innovations. And so the doctrine of grace is what we need to strive for. A heart established so that it's not carried about like that proverbial ship on the sea. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 to henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. And so this is an expression that talks about, as we said, sailing ships. People who impose doctrines are generally loud, long, and use a lot of rhetoric. A preacher one time preparing a sermon, one point was pretty weak, so he put a note there by his note. It says, shout here, this is a weak point. And that's what people do sometimes to reinforce. The point is to shout and get loud and talk. I mean, there's some things you need to get loud about, but that's what happens. So the unlearned and unstable are disturbed by these kind of people and are carried out of their course. An established heart is one that is rooted and grounded in truth. Jesus is the truth, surely and securely anchored in Christ and all of the things which He taught in the New Testament Scripture. Now let's deal with this meat thing for just a minute, and we're done. It says, it's a good thing the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Notice the plural, meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therewith. This is referring to the distinction of meats among the Jews to whom this letter is written. And the sacrifices that are eaten both by the priest and the people and can be seen as the whole ceremonial law, which stood in different kinds of meat and drinks. And such meats under the old covenant served to help no one who was occupied with them. There was no purging of the conscience. There was no blotting out of sins where God could no more remember them. That had to happen when Christ came in the new covenant. Now the term meats stands in opposition. Well, hear me clearly. Are you asleep? Anybody asleep? Okay, I don't want you to miss this. It stands in contradistinction to the meat of the Word, which comes after the milk of the Word. We're told, as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Now, what does that mean? It's just like a little child who starts down at the ABC level. I'm so glad we got involved in this years ago. It's taught me so many things. Little children start with this much learning. That's the point of the pyramid. So they start with A. And then the next step up, they learn A and B and A and A. And they put that on top of the other point. And you begin to build the inverse pyramid. Line upon line, precept upon precept, knowledge upon knowledge, comparing scriptural things with scriptural things. And the more you learn, the more you're capable of learning. But little children, well, let's face it, little babies cannot eat sirloin steak. For number one, they don't have any teeth. Number two, their system cannot digest it. So they have to have milk. And that's what we as newborn babes have to have. So, it's meat here, not meats that we ought to take in. Now, does the Bible teach us that we are to use meat in the Word? Not meat, but meat. Yes, it does. And where does it teach us that? In the same book. We just got through reading it and studying it, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Do you remember that? It was the writer of the Hebrews was scolding these people. He said, it's time you ought to be teachers. But you become as those that are needing milk again. And then he goes on to explain. He said, I want to talk to you about Jesus, who's a called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is chapter 5, verse 10 through 14. He said, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. It's an awful thing to try to teach people the truth of the Word of God and they don't have any idea what you're talking about because they don't know what regeneration means. They don't know what salvation means. They don't know what conversion means. They don't know what quicken means. And you can't teach people unless they begin to understand some of these terms that are in Scripture. What do those things mean? And so we need to settle some things. Some things need to be settled. Baptism, laying on of hands, doctrine of the resurrection, resurrection of the dead. Those are basic, fundamental, rudimentary things that we all ought to get settled and then go on from there. Those are milk. Meat goes beyond that. And we need the meat because he said, you're become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, a man that knows the Bible, he knows the Scripture, and he uses it every day. He's a man that is chewing on the meat of the Word. He's gone on beyond the basics. He's got that settled. Some things ought to be settled. Some things ought not to be open to question. They ought to be settled and behind us. And then go on from there. You understand the difference between meat and meats? Okay. Any comments, questions? Yes, sir.
One that I jumped on was the gap theory.
Who did that?
Ben M. Bogart or somebody talked something like that, and the boy, I read it, or something, I don't know where it was, and boy, I just thought that was the new thing, that this was the greatest thing. So I was telling a bunch of friends down there in the church in Utah about the way I was looking into that, and pastor's wife just sitting over there just shaking her head. I started getting the idea I was going way out in that field or something. So I remember that, though.
Did Dr. L.D. Foreman was Ben Bogart's lieutenant.
Yeah, exactly.
And Brother Foreman came to Germany when I was pastor of the Friendship Baptist Church in Wiesbaden. And I'll never forget his message. I remember I could almost quote it verbatim. And then I found out he had written a book called The Bible in 8 Ages. And I have the book on my shelf. I hate the book because it starts out by trashing the foundation. And what he did was grabbed hold of the gap theory. You know, there's a zillion years between Genesis 1:1 and 2. Well, Darwin told you that. So, that's a good point. Anyone else?